It's the rule book for living a godly life. Now, does keeping God's law guarantee salvation? Absolutely not. You know, prior to our study series on Gnosticism, we took a walk through Galatians, and we see that Paul made very, very clear in there that we cannot earn salvation through our works. But what is it that we do understand about the law? You know, we see that through many scriptural passages that we are saved by faith. We're not saved by the law or keeping the law, but what is faith? Well, if you've been in the church for any period of time, you'll have heard many messages, you've read many articles, and hopefully you've done some personal study on the subject. But for our purposes here, let's focus on one very narrow aspect of the subject by asking the question, how do you show faith in God? How do you show it? How does God see your faith? Well, we understand that keeping God's commandments is a very important way that we show our faith to God. Faith and works, works being walking according to the commandments, those do go hand in hand. We recognize that God's law and faith are linked together. And you see my attempt at a visualization here. They are not separate and opposed to each other. They are linked together, as represented by that chain. And I've marked that with works as a way to show that it is what we do that ties things together. Now, on the bottom, we have a different view. This would be a representation of a Gnostic view. We see, again, this call back to the idea of dualism. One is good, the other is evil. And to the Gnostic, God's law is tied to the creation because it is first codified in the Old Testament. Most of the Gnostics, they rejected the Old Testament either completely, or they would say that some of the stories were profitable, but you wouldn't want to use it for doctrine. Now, Gnostics held up faith apart from the law as their basis for salvation, which leads to the next question. Faith in what? You need to have faith in something. For the Gnostic, ultimately, it was faith in knowledge. They believed that they would be saved because of something they knew. And that is the battle that the church has been waging ever since its founding by Jesus Christ. This pattern of antinomianism, this rebellion against God's laws by those who claim to be Christian while at the same time rejecting what he actually taught. By embracing and defending Christ's teachings as clearly given in the Word of God and rejecting heretical teachings that are rooted in Gnosticism, the Church of God has been made the target of ridicule. We've been dismissed as cultish, simplistic, and wrong. They say, how can billions of Christians be wrong? They say that. And here's the answer. Gnosticism is not from God. It's from the world. It's from roots in human reasoning and philosophy. What does the Bible tell us about the world? Revelation 12, verse 9, speaks of Satan, the enemy of God. And what does it tell us there? It says that Satan deceives the whole world. Now, does this mean that everything that philosophers or any other religious beliefs teach, that it's all wrong, that there's no value in it? No. Not everything. But we must be crystal clear about understanding that when it comes to matters of salvation, especially, anything that cannot be backed up by Scripture alone must be considered as error. In using that measuring stick, we find that many major beliefs that are labeled as Christian are not actually so. Instead, They have their roots in Hellenism, Gnosticism, and paganism. And it's ironic that so much of the historical information that we have recorded for us in regards to early Gnosticism is actually recorded by Hellenistic Christians. They're the kissing cousins on the family tree of heresy. And these Hellenistic Christians, mainly it was the Roman Catholic Church and its offshoots into the various Protestant factions, they hated the Gnostics, hated them. And they were merciless in taking down Gnostic heresies to the point where there were actually massacres and genocides of Gnostic believers throughout even into the Middle Ages. They would hunt them down and kill them. So they were merciless in attacking what they recognized as being Gnostic heresies, but at the same time they turned a blind eye to their own non-biblical beliefs. Now you say, well, how can that be? How can they be so blind to what they were doing while attacking others? Well, it speaks to how slippery and how convoluted antinomianism can be, this rejection of God's laws and this rebellion against it. See, what we need to understand is that there is no such thing as pure Christian antinomianism. That would be anarchy. It would be a literal chaos of everyone doing whatever they wanted with no rules, no exceptions, no guidelines whatsoever. Obviously, we can see that would not work well. But on the other end of the continuum would be perfect lawfulness. It would be holding to God's law as revealed in His Word and doing it perfectly. And, of course, we only have one example of that ever happening. Now, the various churches of the world fall somewhere along this spectrum, and it shows up in various ways, and we're going to see that today. So we're going to spend the remainder of our time today, to wrap up our study, looking at Gnosticism in modern Christianity. The purpose in this following section is not to point out deficiencies in any particular denomination, but rather to identify trends or markers, if you will, of Gnosticism so that you can identify it when you see it. So our first stop is to make this loop back to antinomianism, this again being against the law. It is one of the major jumping off points. So we're going to look at the evolution of thinking in many threads of Christianity in regards to how the law is viewed. And there's many different denominations that would be placed along this path. Now first, we find that inner spirituality is an obsession for a great many professing Christians. It's extremely common, especially in the last couple of decades, to hear people say things like, well, I'm very spiritual, but I'm not religious. What is that supposed to mean? When you dig through all the gobbledygook, you find at the core a belief that inner spirituality, that feeling that you have, that it is fundamentally incompatible with obedience to biblical law. What's very sneaky is that the person themselves doesn't even realize that that is what they believe. So how can this be so? Well, in order to understand that, we need to look at the reasoning that leads someone to being antinomian, to rejecting obedience to God's law. Primitive Christianity in Crisis is a book that I used as a primary source for this study. It's by Alan Knight. Definitely recommend it for anyone that's interested in learning more about Gnosticism. But that book provides a very good synopsis of this process in general. And I'm going to paraphrase here. Stage one. This is stage one of that person they're into the inner spirituality rather than, I don't want to follow a bunch of rules. So stage one is, well, you know, obedience to God's law is, it's a good thing, but there's no obligation. See, I can't genuinely worship God from the heart if there's a sense of obligation. But I'm going to obey because it'll hurt Jesus' feelings if I don't. So that's stage one. Stage two is, well, if deep inner devotion and love of God are what's most important, then the exact manner in which I express that, that can't be that important. See, if I have love in my heart, then what gives you the right to say how I should express it externally? To say that I'm obligated, or even that I should express my spirituality in a specific way that I'm ordered to do, that is a return to legalism. And then stage three, they get to the point where it's all of this Old Testament baggage of obligation and punishment. It's a pullback towards obedience as a means of salvation. That's wrong. It should pull you away from the love. It would pull you away from the love of God that you should have in your heart. And we should worship God the way that we want, so that it's voluntary. So we're going to worship God the way that we want, not on a day that is an obligation. You can see step by step how slippery this can get, where somebody can get themselves twisted up and completely confused about what is truly important. Most of traditional Christianity is now in that third stage in regards to their worship practices. Now, fortunately, most of them, in terms of morality, especially personal morality, is still in stage one. So they do recognize the value of having law, having standards. But where do you ultimately end up? Ultimately, you end up at the bottom of this slippery slope, and you end up with a belief that in order to truly worship God first, you must disobey him. That is what stage three is telling you. And that is how you can end up having people who make great sacrifices in the name of God, but refuse to do much of what he commanded. Here's an example. Each August, there are thousands of Orthodox Christians who come to the Greek island of Tinos. And many of them will crawl to the church to show their devotion. Devotion to what? An icon of Mary. Now, this is a display of deep inner spirituality and devotion. No question about it. This particular woman has been crawling for 4 hours. You see people passing out from attempting this. It is not something that you take lightly. However, it is also a blatant violation of the first commandment and the second commandment. Both. You should not prohibit, or you should not be worshiping anyone but God. And to do this, to come to worship at an idol or an icon of Mary, it's a double whammy. Now, other examples, they're not as obvious. There's many very generous people who give time and money, helping the poor, the sick, the needy. They're performing genuinely good deeds in the name of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. But at the same time, they don't obey the very plain teaching that is contained in the Bible. Now, there's a reason why it's called the mystery of lawlessness. One facet of it is that those who are trapped in it, those who are being deceived, they can't see it for what it is. It's been wrapped up in so much extra biblical trappings and reasoning, all of this stuff around it, that people eventually start viewing it as a superior form of spirituality. That apparently the Bible is too simple. You've got to dress it up with all sorts of ritual and additional traditions. Now, here's an example of how something can look right at first. But when you really start looking closely, it's clear that something is off. And that's the way that Gnosticism can be when you start looking at it very, very closely. This is an engraving from the 1700s by the artist William Hogarth. And he did this as an exercise illustrating false perspective. It is riddled with errors that you probably won't catch on your first glance. But if we look here, you have a sign that's about two-thirds of the way up. You have a sign that is above the large fisherman there. And you'll see that it's attached to two buildings. And the sign is actually hanging down behind the trees that are across the bridge. And then above it, you have a woman leaning out of the window to light the pipe of the man walking on a far-off hill in the distance. Now, in the context of the picture, you know, these things can be humorous. There's over 30 different errors of perspective that are contained in here. And when we're talking about this, you know, this can be humorous, but when we're talking about false perspectives around understanding what the Bible teaches, it's anything but humorous. So let's ask a question that gets at the heart of this mystery of lawlessness. How is it that you cannot obey biblical law in a spiritual way because it is contaminated by the Old Testament? Because that's what they argue. They argue it's contaminated by the Old Testament, so we can't do that. But you can be spiritual by following practices with their roots in paganism. They keep Christmas and Easter. Those are pagan holidays. How can that be spiritual? But the very holy days that we keep that are found in God's Word, those are not spiritual. How do you square those? It's a mystery. It doesn't make any sense. But where does antinomian Christianity lead you? Well, we see that answer in 1 John 3, verses 4 to 8. 1 John 3, verse 4, this, of course, is a memory scripture for us, especially when we first start learning about what sin is, the need for repentance. 1 John 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Again, it's a foundational verse. Lawlessness is antinomianism, being without the law or against the law. This is, unfortunately, the state of most of professing Christianity. Verse 5, and you know that he, Jesus Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, does verse 6 say that we don't ever sin? Is that what it's saying? No. What it says, and what we need to understand from that, is that sin is not something that is practiced by a Christian. That sin is not a way of life for a Christian. Now, what is the result of lawlessness, of pursuing a life that is against the law, this way of sinning? Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. That is very harsh. And it would horrify those who profess to be Christian. They would be deeply offended if you said that this applied to them. But that is precisely what this scripture is saying. It says, if you reject God's law, including his instructions about how he has commanded that he be worshipped, that you are not worshiping him. Here's what Proverbs 28, verse 9 states. Says, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. We see is a very clear teaching in the Bible that if you reject God's law, you are not only not worshiping him, but that any prayers that you make to him will not be heard. God does not put up with abomination in his presence. Let's look at some major trends now in trends in Christianity. We'll compare them with what we've learned earlier in our study series here. Here's the first trend to identify. Modern Christianity rejects the Old Testament and the law. They replace it with the natural human standards of the time. This is especially evident right now. We have huge controversies within mainline Protestant churches, even within the Catholic Church, over women in the clergy and homosexuality, transgender. All of these things are huge controversies within mainline Protestantism. Now, the Bible clearly does not support women in the clergy, and homosexuality is clearly condemned in both the Old and the New Testament as an abomination. However, today in our society, biblical teaching is unacceptable. And as a result, mainstream Christianity is bowing to society's pressures in those areas. So what do you do? Well, if you're a church that purports to be Christian, you say that you're Christian, then you need to start finding some biblical evidence and biblical support for your teachings. And this ends up being the ultimate source of so many misinterpretations of Scripture. There are so many examples. Where do you think the idea of the immortal soul comes from? Obviously, we know that it comes originally from a lie in the Garden of Eden, but it's not biblical. And yet, so many people have believed it. And again, this was driven by society. If you look back at the time of the early church, as well as way back even before that, the idea of the immortal soul was everywhere. It was almost universally believed. So there was the pressure for Christianity to adopt something that was clearly not biblical. And they've tied themselves into knots for thousands of years trying to argue that somehow it is. So, once you take these pagan, these human beliefs, and then you start incorporating them and bolting them onto your doctrine, then you start looking for scriptures that try to support what you are believing, and you twist these things. And Peter, of course, talked about how that was already happening to many of Paul's writings, even at that time. See, it's very easy for us to justify something. We're great at self-justification. I mean, that is like a human superpower. We can come up with excuses and justifications for anything that we want to believe. And then we'll look for evidence to support it, and that's exactly what they've done. Now, what's really interesting is that when they do fold, when these churches fold under the pressure to support these societal norms, they will still actually use the Old Testament when it can support these ideas that they want to believe. They'll reject it for everything else, but if they can find support for something, then they'll use it. An example from history that illustrates this is how the Old Testament scriptures, they were used to justify the burning of witches. But the teachings of mercy that we find in the New Testament, for example, the account of the adulterous woman found in John 8, those were ignored. So you pick and choose when you get into this area. Now, where do we find the clearest imprint of Gnosticism in modern Christianity today? We need to keep in mind most of the major Gnostic sects, they had died out by the end of the 6th century. And although they had left this infection in the Catholic Church that would then carry on to its Protestant daughters, we can't point today to a church or a faith and simply say, they're Gnostic. Instead, we need to look for some parallels. We need to look for the flavor, if you will, of Gnosticism. And hopefully you remember the pizza analogy. You know, there's thin crust, there's thick crust, there's round, there's pan, there's all sorts of toppings. You even have people crazy enough to put fruit on it. But at the end of the day, it's all pizza. And that's the way Gnosticism is. Now, what is heresy? Let's talk about that just for a moment. As a reminder, heresy is simply incorrect teaching. But when we look at how so much of these Gnostic ideas show up in modern Christianity, we find that the heresies that we see today, they're so often a result of a valid teaching, something that is right, that is then carried to a dangerous extreme. And they are carrying it to where it becomes illogical. They take something and they carry it to the ridiculous. Anyone who has raised children have experienced this from time to time, because you would lay out a guideline or a rule, and then the kid starts in with the what ifs, trying to find the loophole, trying to find that situation where they could invalidate the entire rule. And they get incredibly creative doing that. So where do we find this today? Where is the place where we see it most often and most prominently? It is in evangelicalism. So what is evangelicalism besides a word that's difficult to say when you're speaking? Here's the opening paragraph in the entry on Wikipedia. Evangelicalism is a worldwide trans-denominational movement, so it's across many, many denominations, within Protestant Christianity that maintains the belief that the essence of the gospel consists of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, solely through faith in Jesus' atonement. Evangelicals believe in the centrality of the conversion or born-again experience in receiving salvation, in the authority of the Bible as God's revelation to humanity, and in spreading the Christian message. And it's a pretty good overview, and it's worth digging into a little bit. So again, it is trans-denominational, so it is a subset of many different Protestant denominations. We see evangelicals in the Baptists, the Methodists, the Lutherans, Presbyterians, etc. And there's different variations. And the evangelical variation is the one in each of these denominations that focuses on salvation by grace alone. Now, this heresy of the grace alone doctrine, that was established most prominently by Martin Luther. He was so desperate to justify his misinterpretation of Scripture that he attacked the book of James and called it a book of straw, because James so strongly links faith and works as working together. Luther held that the book of James should not even be taught in Protestant schools. Now, we also see in the paragraph from Wikipedia that the focus for evangelicals is on the experience of being born again. It's very much focused on feeling and emotion, that you've had this inner revelation of Christ being in you. See, there is that strong link to Gnostic thought. Early Gnostics, they were focused on the inner connection to God. Now, I'll go back to an early section of the study series. The Gnostics, and there were a lot of different ideas that were floating around, but the general stance was that they believed that the doctrines that the apostles taught, that those were incomplete. They taught that there were things that were missing, and that it would be through continuous revelation that new truth was uncovered and understood. And they would have argued that they were enlightened Christians who knew and understood more than others. See, this belief that they were enlightened is interesting, because that word indicates that they thought they were spiritually aware. They believed that this continuous revelation would come through a personal connection to God, and that they would receive thoughts, dreams, and visions directly from God that would override anything that His Word would say. And there is that connection between Gnostic ideas and today's evangelicals. It's about that inner connection. So here's the connection. Antinomianism, this lawlessness, and where does it lead? Well, let's pick up that thread and we'll see where it goes. So most evangelicals, they would be classified as followers of what is called Pauline mysticism. Pauline mysticism. Mysticism is a belief that union or absorption into the deity or the absolute or the spiritual apprehension of knowledge inaccessible to the intellect may be attained through contemplation and self-surrender. Thank you, dictionary.com. So, let's ask the question. Was Paul a mystic? Well, it certainly depends on how you look at things. Paul clearly taught about a union between ourselves and Christ living in us. So, the first part of that definition is satisfied there. This belief that there is a unity or absorption into the deity, in this case being God, that is met. Now, how this happens, in part, is through the surrender of ourselves, surrendering the old man, and then through contemplation. Paul tells us, meditate on these things. Now, remember what I said earlier about heresy. It's a truth that is taken to an illogical or dangerous extreme. So let's see where these evangelicals who follow Pauline mysticism, see where they jump the rails with biblical teachings. See, if you were to ask an evangelical, how is someone saved? They would tell you that it is by grace alone or by faith alone. Now, law would not be mentioned unless it was to be poo-pooed. They would downplay the law or reject the law. Again, antinomian. So how do they get here? We're going to look at Galatians 2, verses 19 to 21. Because this is a scripture, this would be a passage that an evangelical would point to as proof of their belief in being saved by grace alone. It says, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." In this passage, we see what could be construed as a dismissal of the law. And we don't have time to do a deep dive into law and grace and how they relate to each other. That is a whole other series all to itself. But we see in verse 20, we see this mystic portion of the thought, this union with the divine. Christ lives in me. What does that mean? Well, to the evangelical, this means to them that man plays no role in the formation and expression of Christian character. To them, it means that you have nothing to do with it. Anything good that may happen to you and that you may happen to do, it's not you doing it. That's Christ mystically replaying his life in you. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Even repentance itself is considered by some to be from grace, not an actual decision by you. They will argue that repentance is produced exclusively by a faith that Jesus mystically generates in those he chooses to save. And if you think that is a fringe teaching, it is not. That's what John Calvin, one of the preeminent Protestant theologians, taught. So, if a person has nothing whatsoever to do with the process of building Christian character, then what are you supposed to do? Well, you just sit back and you rest in grace. You let the mystical process do its thing. Remember, it's through faith alone. You just have to believe that Christ is going to do the work for you. But what about the law? The teachings vary, but some modern teachings go so far as to say that if you even look into the law to see what good works will please God, that you even look at it, that that's legalism. If you try to help by taking action, by trying to do good works, then you're just going to goof things up. See, if you do that, if you're trying to do these good things, then you're not living by faith alone. You're breaking the faith alone rule. So they'll also say that the law only makes you want to break it. Learn about the law makes you want to break it. Is this true? They'll point to Romans 7, verse 5 for their support. It is a valid point. Look at how many of us want to break the rules around wearing masks. You learn about the mask rule and you don't want to keep it. But Paul in Romans 7, verse 5, he says, he is talking about not Christians. He's not talking about Christians and how they react to the law. What Paul is talking about is those who were in the flesh, those whom God is not working with yet, including ourselves before he called us. So this is not some new argument against the law. And let's go ahead and read that because I didn't get it in my notes here. But it says, knowing the law only makes you want to break it. It says, for when we were in the flesh, again, in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And so, again, that is not for Christians who have God's Spirit working in them. But this reasoning was used by the Valentinian Gnostics as early as the 2nd century. That was an argument that they were making. So if you believe that the law only stimulates disobedience, the law and knowing about the law, it only is going to make you bad. You're going to break the law. It's going to make you want to break the law. Then what's the solution? You get rid of the law. Well, how do you do that? Well, you say that Jesus kept the law for us. And when he lives his life in us, then he will mystically reproduce his obedience in us. So what are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to ignore the law. You're supposed to focus on Jesus living his life in you. It's all about the feeling. So what's the effect of doing that? When you remove anything that's on the outside of yourself that can be used as a standard of conduct against which your behavior can be measured, you are left with this inspiration from within. Whatever Jesus inspires you to do or to want is whatever he wants. Whatever you do, as long as you can feel that it's in some way good, go ahead. Now talk about a wide open opportunity to do whatever you would like. Have you ever seen people do horrible things and then they turn around and talk about how they have a great relationship with Jesus? You see this and you wonder, how can this be? Well, it's because God's law plays no part in their lives. It's only what they feel that Jesus is calling them to do. And if they do those things, then they are being obedient. So how do you know whether it's Jesus or whether it's your own natural mind? There's no real standard that you have other than your own sense of goodness. So let's take the next step of where this thinking of faith alone takes us. If you have nothing to do with your own salvation, then there's some questions that start coming up, aren't there? How about this one? If salvation is completely through grace, then isn't it God's fault if a person fails to accept Christ? Has God chosen who will be saved and who will be condemned? why doesn't God just save everyone? So now, this is where we start getting into the wrong idea of predestination. Now, the proper understanding of predestination is that it is far more about the process of salvation, the structure, the how, and the what that God predestined rather than the who of individuals. Instead, you end up with this horrible teaching that God has predestined some people to be saved and others to be condemned, and of course they believe that they'll roast forever in a fiery hell, and that there's absolutely nothing that you can do about it. You may recall from a couple of segments ago that most Gnostics viewed humanity in three classes. There were three classes of humanity, and by far the largest class of humanity were those that they believed were destined to fail. They didn't even have a soul, according to many of the Gnostics. So, this is where you also get this idea off of predestination. Now we make a little skip over to the idea of eternal salvation. No matter what you do, your salvation is secure because you have no part to play in it. And if you have no part in making it happen, then you have no part in making it not happen, right? So I hope you start seeing these parallels between what we see in much of modern Christianity and what we've learned about Gnostic teaching. As Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. In both of these, you have a rejection of the clear teachings of the Bible that God's law is for our good. Instead, you have this focus on inner spirituality that's believed to make you closer to God. Now, walking along that path far enough gets you into some very strange territory, as we've seen. Now, before we wrap up our series, we're going to spend just a little bit of time correcting some of the errors that evangelicals make in regards to how they interpret Paul's writings. We're going to see if we can find out what Paul and the other apostles were trying to teach in regards to grace and the law. Now, evangelicals, they may try to say that Paul taught differently from the other apostles. But in Galatians, Paul specifically said that he taught the same things. Now, let's begin by asking a question. Is there an absolute standard? Is there a standard by which Christians can judge their private inspiration, their inner spirituality? Is there a way that you can tell whether it is Christ living in you or whether it is your own natural mind? Is there a standard? Why, yes, there is. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. 1 John 2, verse 3 to 6. Now, by this, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Keeping the commandments, the law, especially referring to the Ten Commandments, is a prerequisite for knowing God. John says here that if you do not keep God's commandments, then you do not know him. So, if you are an evangelical who believes that the law is rejected, that has been done away with, where does it leave you? It leaves you with your own thoughts, because Jesus isn't there. If your private inspiration is telling you to do something that is contrary to what God's law teaches, then by definition, it is not Jesus Christ doing the inspiring. To say that Christ inspired you to do something against God's law is a lie. Verse 6 states plainly that someone who abides in Christ and Christ in him will walk just as he walked. How did Jesus Christ walk? What did he do? He kept the commandments. And John makes this crystal clear here. Did Paul disagree? Evangelicals will tell you that you need to rely on grace alone. Looking to keep commandments, see, those are works. You're not to do works. But let's see what Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, obey what? Obey the law. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Uh-oh. What's an evangelical to do with this? What is the Gnostic going to say about what Paul writes here? Why didn't Paul just tell the Philippians to just kick back and relax and just let Jesus do his thing? Instead, Paul is telling us that we do play a part in our salvation, a very important part, one that we need to take very serious. He says we are to do it with fear and trembling. He tells us that God helps us to understand his will, to want to do his will, and then that he will support us in doing his will. Let's look at another passage that should set the Gnostic on edge, as well as today's evangelicals. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Wait a second. Run? I thought you were supposed to sit back and just let grace do its thing. I thought Christ already did the running. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection. Not only does Paul tell us that we are to run, to do something, to, dare we say it, to work, but it's clear that Paul counts himself in the same boat as us. Why is Paul working so hard? Verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Well, that blows a big hole in the idea of just sitting back and letting Jesus do all of the work for me, doesn't it? See, not only does Paul make clear that we are supposed to be working, he tells us here that if we don't, we can be disqualified, that we can lose our salvation. Now we ask the question of whether or not there is an absolute standard by which we are to measure our conduct. We saw what John had to say. Now let's look at James. Let's see if he differs in his prescription. John said that we're supposed to follow the commandments. So, James, chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now, is this law of liberty that James is talking about here, is this a private and personal interpretation of the law? Is it just some self-defined law of Christ that's based on our feelings? Well, just a few verses later, James 2, verse 10. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Very clearly, James is talking about God's law, especially that codified in the Ten Commandments. So, brethren, we have come to the end of our study into Gnostics, a brief look, although it might not have felt that way. And we've looked at some of their ideas, how they've survived to the present time. So my hope is that this series has helped you to think more critically about the ideas that you may come across from time to time. So you keep in mind that there is far more error than truth out there in the world. And we're warned that it will come into the church. We must stay on guard. 1 John 4, verse 1 tells us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And again, in Revelation 2 and 3, Christ himself tells us that this will be true right up through the ages up until his return. But we're also told there that we are to overcome. And for us to do so effectively, we must equip ourselves with knowledge, gnosis, to help identify the errors, to combat it, and to cling to the truth that God has blessed us to understand.